8, 12 through 30.
It's under the heading of I am the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from, or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
If you could keep your Bibles open to that text, and we'll pray. And then we'll have a look at it together. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would just grant me the words to say to faithfully open and expound your word. And Father, grant us ears to hear, Lord, to hear from you as you speak to us through your Holy Spirit-breathed word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I toured Israel in 2018, I had the privilege of being in Jerusalem in December, and it was the festival of Hanukkah, which is not a biblical festival, but in the intertestamental period, there was a time in which Jerusalem was under the oppression of this terrible ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, which God warns Israel about in great detail in the book of Daniel, which we're looking at night church, by the way. The Maccabean family led a rebellion and defeated this terrible Greek ruler and achieved independence in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so every year the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, including in Jesus' day. And we read about the Rabbi Hillel and Gamaliel writing about how they celebrate Hanukkah. And the two symbols of this week-long feast, which comes about a month after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in John 7 and 8, but the two symbols are oil and light. According to this non-canonical book, 1 Maccabees, which writes about this great rebellion and of Israel and rededicating the temple, Hanukkah means dedicate. According to the legend, when the Jews freed Jerusalem from this terrible oppressor, they only had enough oil left to light the great menorah, the great 9-candled candelabra in the temple. They only had enough oil for one day. And they lit this great candle, and this oil lasted a week, or 8 days. And so they say it's the oil that didn't run out. And so you go up to Jerusalem now in December, if you're there for Hanukkah, and they have this great 7-day festival. And it's the festival of oil and light, the oil that didn't run out, the candle that burned for 8 days. So when I was there, every night in the middle of Jerusalem, there's a 2-story high great candelabra or menorah. And a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi on a cherry picker, would be lifted up to light the next candle of the menorah. And they would light each one until the end of the 7 days or the end of the 8 days, all 8 are lit. But it's also the festival of oil, the oil that didn't run out. So if you go to Jerusalem and it's Hanukkah, how do you celebrate oil? Donuts. All over Jerusalem, they sell jam donuts. And these oily bits of goodness are just loaded in sugar and fat, everything to clog your arteries, and you eat them to celebrate the festival of oil, the oil that didn't run out. And it's a wonderful way of enjoying Hanukkah. You buy donuts every single day for 8 days and then you die. But it's a lot of fun, the feast, the festival of oil and light. Well, that's significant because in John 7 and 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrating God delivering Israel from Egypt and caring for Israel through 40 years in the wilderness. Now, it's not the festival of oil and light, it's the festival of water and light. And so the two great symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles are water and light. So for the 8 days of the festival, which is still kept today, usually held about November, for the 8 days, every day the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which they have dug up. You can go and see it. No water there now, of course. They would gather up water from the Pool of Siloam in a pitcher, carry it up to the temple with great ceremony and with playing of trumpets and singing of psalms, and then pour it out before the altar to remember God providing water from the rock in the wilderness for Israel. And so every day you have this water ceremony. And we saw last week in John 7 that Jesus said that all who believe in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he applies the symbol of water to himself. And then today's reading begins with verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world. Every night at this festival, at the Festival of Tabernacles, is the lighting ceremony, just like the feast of Hanukkah. And so every night they would light up this great menorah in the temple to remember God giving Israel light in the wilderness, leading them by a pillar of flame at night and a cloud during the day, and you'd have this great lighting up of the temple. And so I think it's significant we understand more of what's happening here when we understand that Jesus applies the festival to himself. He is the one who gives light. He is the one who gives living water. They were there worshiping Yahweh, and Yahweh was standing before them. And so it's significant today to understand who Jesus is and what he is saying in this wonderful passage in John chapter 8. Well, our first point is this. Who is Jesus? He is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He delivers us from darkness. At my daughter's wedding a few years ago, we had a lovely wedding reception up at Stanthorpe, and we had cabins about just a few hundred metres away, and the end of the wedding reception, I thought I'd go back to the cabin. I looked up, it was a very dark night, but I could see my cabin shining in the distance, and I thought, oh, I won't use my phone torch, I'll just walk in the dark and enjoy a lovely, cool walk, and stepped out into space and landed on my face. And then when I turned my torch on, in great deal of pain, I realized there was a huge concrete gutter right off the path. And it was about 3 feet deep. And I just stepped out into space, not knowing it was there. I was looking out at the actual cabin, didn't know about this huge drop in front of me. And I thought, walking in the dark isn't so bright, is it? We can come into all kinds of trouble. And we see throughout the Bible that darkness is used to symbolize spiritual darkness, of ignorance, of not knowing the peril that you're in. And to be in the darkness is to be in peril. And Jesus says here, very significantly, as we've just said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, a very significant thing there in the Greek is in verse 12, he says, I am, ego eimi. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated in the 2nd century BC, when God says to Moses, I am who I am, tell them that I am sent you, it's the same words, ego eimi. Jesus is saying here, I am. It's God's self-title. And we have these seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And John is making it very clear that Jesus is God. So he's saying, I am the one you've come to celebrate. I am the one you are praising with this lighting ceremony every night. And more than that, I am the one who gives you light. It's also a very significant messianic claim. Now, the Jews, that they weren't just waiting for Messiah, they were desperate for Messiah. They were suffering under the Roman occupiers who they hated. And the Roman occupiers hated the Jews, and it was great suffering. The Romans slaughtered thousands of Jews. They say the streets of Israel were lined with crosses just to try to get them in line. And they hated the Roman occupiers. They were waiting for Messiah to come and save them. They were studying the scriptures, saying, what do we have to do to help bring Messiah? And one of the most famous scriptures is Isaiah. And one of the most famous messianic passages is Isaiah 9. And we read in Isaiah 9 verse 2, God says, of Messiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then you read on, unto us a son is born. Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. So he's saying that he is God, I am. He's saying he's God's Messiah, the light of the world. He's the one who brings us out of spiritual darkness, which implies both peril and death, into the light of life. All throughout the Old Testament, the only one who is called the light is God. Psalm 27 verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Jesus is saying he's God. And it's a very, very clear messianic claim for those who have the ears to hear. On the next slide, you can just see that's an artist's impression of what the temple would have looked like at the nightly lighting ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. So you can imagine that kind of a scene, and Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. First century Jewish historian Josephus says that light was seen in every house in Jerusalem, the glow into the sky of the lighting up of the menorah at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is saying, I am the light giver. Well, point two, who is Jesus? He's the one sent from God. Looking now at verses 13 through 20. And we see the counter-argument, the questioning of the Pharisees and the leaders. I grew up from the age of about 12 in this church. And we used to enjoy every year having a youth group camp, usually out at Kenilworth. And we often had a lot of American visiting youth workers who'd come over here for a whole summer. And one year I kind of had the joy of bringing my best friend from school to our church youth camp. Now, my friend was a Catholic-raised kid and completely hard to the Word of God. He had no interest. And he'd heard enough in his church to be indoctrinated against the gospel, sadly. But he came to this camp, and I was very excited about that. He's a very good friend. And I'll never forget the second night of camp, where these two really gifted, kind of like very big personality American male youth leaders, and they knew that my friend was not a Christian. And so they took him into a room and sat down with their Bibles and began to just talk to him all about Jesus for about 2 hours. And I'd kind of watch through the window going, is he a Christian yet? And these guys were so good. They knew their Bibles. They were so kind of they were so friendly and loving and warm. I thought, there's no way my friend is walking out of there a non-Christian. He can't. Even if they're going to coerce him into the kingdom, it's going to happen. 2 hours later, he walks out and said, "Kieran," shouldn't say his name, how are you doing? How are you feeling?" And he goes, "Yeah, okay. I just don't agree with what they were saying." And I was shocked. And my friend hadn't been persuaded. And I couldn't believe it. I was really shocked. But as you study the Word of God, you realize that what keeps people out of the kingdom is not a lack of compelling argument. It's not a lack of evidence. Jesus has already healed in every corner of Israel. This is near the end of 3 years of ministry. When you think about Israel, it's a place where they don't have social media, very, very blessed, and they don't have smartphones, even more blessed. But people talked. Word spread very quickly. And Jesus has raised the dead by now. He's fed multitudes all over Israel. They know Jesus and what he has done. And yet, these Jewish leaders all throughout John 8 just look for counter-argument, for reasons to dismiss him. They had hardened hearts. They saw the light of the world and they loved their darkness. And no matter what he said, no matter what he did, they wouldn't believe. Next chapter, after just saying, "I am the light of the world," he gives a man light. He heals a man born blind. And they still don't believe. And so, yes, please pray for open doors to share the gospel. Just even a word to your friend, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father about Jesus, about why you go to church. But do so carefully and prayerfully. Because you can't argue anyone into the kingdom. It needs a movement of the Holy Spirit. I preached a sermon many years ago as a young pastor, and I don't remember it very well, but I had a letter later on. This one boy heard one verse from Romans, and his heart was just changed. So that verse, just me just reading out a verse from Romans, he said that that was a moment. He felt this great change, and he became a believer. God's word is living and active. The power is in his word, not in the pastor. And so we're called to bear witness to Jesus. We don't have to be geniuses. We don't have to be R.C. Sproul. But we have to be faithful. We want to be obedient. But know that you can't argue your brother or sister or friend into the kingdom. But you can bear witness and pray that the Spirit would move. The Spirit would blow and a heart would be changed. Well, we see there even in verse 20 that they want to arrest him. But his time has not yet come. Now, that's significant. We should feel the foreboding. Throughout John's gospel, John focuses on his trips up to Jerusalem, which is where all the Jewish leaders were, much more dangerous than Galilee, which is where he preached for the majority of his ministry, recorded more in the other three gospels. But we keep reading through John that they want to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. The word hour there is very significant in the Greek. We only have one word for time. This is a second word for time. It means the appointed moment, the appointed hour of his suffering had not yet come. And we should feel the foreboding that until God says now is the time, they can't touch him. But the time of his suffering would soon come. Well, see how they question him there in verse 13, saying, "Oh, you testify about yourself. Your testimony isn't true." Well, yes, in a Jewish court, to bear witness, to bear testimony, you had to have two witnesses. And yet he responds and says that his father is also a witness. In verse 18, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." And already back in John 5, he's explained in great detail that he has witnesses. John the Baptist, who bore witness to him, the scriptures, and through all the miracles, the Father, God the Father, was bearing witness to Jesus. So again, they're just trying to find loopholes. They're trying to find reasons not to bow before him and submit. And note too, he says there that he knows where he has come from and where he is going. Well, what does that mean? You and I, we were born. We don't remember that. And we trust God, if we're in Christ, that we're going to see him one day when we die. But Jesus is saying, "I am the one from heaven." Jesus has pre-existence. He bears much more weighty witness than a mortal man. He knew exactly where he came from. He knew exactly where he was going. In verse 15, he says, "You're judging according to appearances, according to your own blind prejudices. Jesus judges with divine wisdom, omniscience, knowing all, seeing hearts." So verse 16, he is saying, my judgment is true because Jesus is not mortal man. He's not blinded by his own blinkers. He sees everything and he is truth. And there we see that in verse 17, he's saying that he has got witnesses. He has got the Father, the works, John the Baptist, the scriptures. And verse 19, I think they're being disingenuous, saying, "Oh, where is your Father?" And perhaps they're confused, but he has said so often that his Father is God. And we'll see throughout this chapter, he becomes increasingly clear that his Father is the one they call God. Well, we come to our next point, which is point three. He is the Saviour of the world. Looking at verses 21 through 30. Remember a while ago, sitting there as Dad and I were chatting to a chap, and the man said, "Yes, I'm a Christian too." "Oh, that's great." And as we were talking, Dad said to him, "So, you know, what would you say if you died tonight? You know, are you confident that you'll go to heaven, you'll go to be with the Lord?" And this man said, "Yeah, I think I am. I look back and I've done more good than bad, and I've tried to do the right thing." And this is from a Christian. But Jesus doesn't allow us that option. We can't get right with God. We can't kind of do enough good to outweigh our sin. Even our best deeds are tainted by selfishness and sin. And what does Jesus say here? "Unless you believe in me," verse 24, "you will die in your sin." R.C. Sproul says that the Bible is so clear, there are only two conditions in which we can die. In our sins. Verse 24. If you are not believing in Jesus, you will die in your sins. Which means you die not right with God. You can't go into glory. I've seen all these photos of Ozzy Osbourne in heaven, you know, just done through AI. Unlikely. Don't know. But unless you believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. And that's a very, very fearful thing. If you believe in Jesus, you die in the Lord. And God welcomes you home. We read in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't appoint saints. They think they do. But saints, according to the Bible, are all who are in Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are a saint, and precious in the sight of the Lord is your death, because you die in the Lord. You go to be with him. Jesus says, if you believe in him, you'll never die, later in John 8. Because for us, death is just going to glory. Paul says it's better by far than living. We long to go to be with Jesus. That we use the days he's given us well to serve him as his followers. Well, a couple of small points in this last text as well. There in verse 24, he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, the ESV doesn't help you here, but he says, "Unless you believe I am." So you might have, if you have a NASB, you'll have "he" in italics, because "he's" not there in the Greek. "He" is put in there by the English translators to help us read it. But in fact, he's saying very clearly in verse 24 again, Jesus is God. And so it's not just enough to believe in him as Messiah even, you must believe in Jesus as God. He's divine. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. He is not a lower being. He is God. Verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am," ego a me, God's self-title, "you will die in your sins." It's so clear that he uses this throughout. He uses this throughout John's gospel. He keeps saying, "I am." Now, it happens later in the same passage. He said that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, verse 28, then you will know that I am. Again, no he in the English, no he in the Greek, sorry. That's very, very important. He's saying that when they have lifted up Jesus, they will know that he is God. Well, lifted up is also a term rich with meaning, because it means both literally lift up, crucify, put him up on the cross, which is just what they did, but lift up also means glorify. And so there's a great kind of paradox that Jesus Christ is glorified through the crucifixion, because that is a moment when we are all saved, when Jesus bears our sins. He pays the price. He drinks to the dregs the cup of divine wrath that we deserve to drink for our lives of sin. And so he would be lifted up, and he said that when they lift him up, then they would know. When he was lifted up, there were great cosmic signs, never seen before in human history. A great blackness across the land, pure pitch black darkness. It wasn't an eclipse, the wrong time of season, wrong time of year. It was a supernatural darkness. There were earthquakes. People even walked out of their tombs. The whole world was shaken. It was a cosmic event. Hardened Roman executioners say, surely this is the Son of God. Then they would know. What happens next? He's raised up. The Jewish leaders will then try to pay off the guards to try to make up lies about his resurrection. He's seen all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, over 40 days. And then after that, we see at Pentecost, there's great supernatural signs, there's great roaring wind and tongues of fire seen by all the people in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church of Jesus. And I believe many of those Jewish leaders then started to understand the significance of who Jesus is, that he is, I am, God himself. Come down to die for your sin. Come down to die for my sin. And so even through here, there is grace. They're trying to kill him. Well, God will eventually allow it in his own good timing, because Jesus came to die for our sin. And yet even here, talking to these same Jewish leaders who are going to cry out, crucify him, he's given them grace. For those who have ears to hear, he's saying, I have come, Messiah, the light of the world, the Savior of the world, I have come. I've come to die for your sin. Jesus cannot be seen today as just a good man, a good teacher. And that's the kind of the majority view in our culture today. He doesn't give us the option. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is God himself, the light of the world, who offers life and light and grace to all who come to him. He is the Son of God, who left his glory in heaven to live a life of perfect obedience as our champion, as the new Adam. He is the Savior of the world, who lays down his life to atone for our sin, to enable us to have our sins washed away by his blood, to be clothed with his shining righteousness, made very children of God. Have you come into the light this morning? I pray you have. Let's bow now and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that we hear from our Lord himself. Father, help us this morning to have a renewed sense of wonder at your grace, at this wonderful plan of redemption, and also, Father, at the cost of having our sins forgiven. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know you as their own loving Heavenly Father, and know Jesus as the light of the world, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Lord, would you soften their heart? Father, would you enable them to hear and receive with great joy the good news? Jesus has done it all. Father, we need just come to him saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, to be changed, to be born again, to be made your own beloved children. Father, help us this week to go forth with a renewed sense of rejoicing as we live in eager expectation of the return of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By faith.